We are in chapter 12. Yeah, we finished 11 last week. We're in chapter 12 today of Romans. That's how sick I am. I couldn't even remember. I started to say 11, and I thought, no, we already did that. We're in chapter 12. Chapter 12 marks the beginning of a new section in this book, in this letter to the Romans. Romans, like all of Paul's letters, starts with a doctrinal section, and then on the back end, towards the latter part, he'll have a practical section. And when we started this book, you may remember, or you probably don't, but that's all right. I mean, I said a broad general outline of the book of Romans is chapters 1 through 8 are the doctrinal section. You got this sort of parenthetical section about what happens to Israel in 9, 10, and 11. And then 12 through the end, 12 through 16, is the practical section. Like I said, he always ended his letters with a practical application of what he taught. You remember how I've told you several times, when you study Scripture or when the pastor preaches out of a piece of Scripture, you should always ask yourself three questions. You remember that? Do you remember what they were? What, now what, and so what? You should always ask yourself whenever you look at a piece of Scripture, what is it saying? What does it have to do with me? And now what am I going to do about it? Kind of that's the way I kind of, and I didn't come up with that. I think I first heard that from Roger. A lot of people used it. But chapter 12 begins the what am I going to do about it section, if I can say it that way, of the book of Romans. For 11 chapters, Paul has told us who we are, who God is, how we can be reconciled and justified before a holy God. And so now that we know all that stuff, how should it affect our lives? How should it affect how we live? But this brings up a question, I think. If salvation is not by works, and that's what he spent 11 chapters trying to prove to us, if it's not by works, then why spend the rest of this chapter giving me a list of works to do? How would you explain that? I hear what you've been telling me it's not by works, but now for the next four chapters, you're going to give me a list, because we're going to see when we get in this chapter right, he says, give to the poor, be kind to our enemies, love one another. How do you explain all that? Jesus came to serve? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. That's exactly right. Just to simply understand what Paul's talking about is not enough. Just to understand the doctrine, you know what I'm saying? I promise you, Satan understands Bible doctrine very well. I mean, the Scripture tells us, even the demons, they know and they believe. But if the doctrine doesn't motivate you to godly living, then we're no better than the rest of the world. The clear message of Scripture, taken in whole, is that the gospel must, if you are saved, it must transform your life and change the way you live. If it doesn't, there's a problem. That's the clear message of total of Scripture. To say you believe, that proves nothing. It proves nothing to yourself. It proves nothing to the world. You can't earn your salvation by works. But hear me now. If you're truly, truly saved by faith, you're going to have good works, right? I mean, this is what James taught us when we went through his letter. Go ahead, Barbara. Yeah. That's right. There you go. Well said. That's very well said. Exactly right. Remember James said, show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. If all you got is If you have no works, then all you really have is hot air. You just got words. You're talking the talk, you're not walking the walk. And but if you have faith, then you do naturally have the works. You don't have to do a lot of talking. Your faith does the talking for you, or your works do. And like Barbara's saying, good works is not what our faith is in, but it is the result of our faith. It's the proof, yeah. You remember we used an illustration. If you look at an apple tree, the apples hanging on the tree prove that the tree is alive, right? But do the apples provide life to the tree? No. The roots do. The roots in the ground do. But the apple, but the fruit proves that the tree is alive. And that's what your works prove, that your faith is alive and well, if that makes any sense. Any comments on that, thoughts? All right. I'm stumbling through this. Let's begin at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right out of the gate, we got a therefore. And we all know the rule. When you see a therefore, you ask yourself, what is it there for? Well, typically, it is referring to whatever has immediately preceded whatever the writer has just said. But in this case, I think it's referring to everything that has been said up to this point, from chapters 1 all the way through 11. It's kind of like I've heard Brother Cal say many times, and I've said it myself, I've heard him preach an entire sermon and get to the very end and say, now I've said all of that to say, and then he'll give some practical application to his sermon. And that's what Paul's doing here. He said, I've said all I've said in for 11 chapters. Now, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. That's what the King James and my New King James uses the word service. Present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Most of the newer translations use the word worship, and I like that. I think that's a good translation. I think the NIV reads, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. And that word can mean service, and it can mean worship. I think worship more conveys the thought Paul's trying to get across here. That's just my personal opinion. But now, we don't often think about worshiping God with our bodies, do we? I mean, not typically. As I was going through this, they say, from what I can gather, this would have been strange doctrine to the Greeks of Paul's day, because they thought the body was totally unspiritual and that God didn't care anything about it. But I think that's kind of funny. I'm not a Greek scholar, but you're like me. You've seen a lot of Greek statues in your day. Every stinking one of them, they're buck naked. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever seen a fully clothed Greek statue? I mean, it's just strange to me that they would be that down on the body. I mean, it looks like they almost worship the body. But it just surprised me to read that. But now I want to give credit, like Brother Cal says, you borrow somebody's work, you ought to give them credit. And I want to give credit where credit's due. Craig, you'll appreciate this. Warren Wiersbe does fantastic on all his commentaries. He really does a great job of unpacking this chapter right here. And a lot of what I'm going to talk about today comes from his commentary. And like he says, before we were saved, we used our bodies for sinful pleasures and purposes. And that doesn't necessarily mean sexual sins. It can mean other things, right? Like maybe you abused drugs, or maybe you abused alcohol, or whatever. But Scripture teaches us that our bodies are the temple of God. So once we get saved, we now want to use our bodies to worship God with, not for sinful purposes. And think about this. in the Old Testament, sacrifices were always dead, right? I mean, you cut the animal in half or slit its throat and it was done. It was dead and over. Wiersbe points out that there are actually only two living sacrifices in all of Scripture. One of them is Isaac and the other one is Jesus. We talk all the time about Abraham's great faith in offering his only son to God. And there's no doubt about that. It took, that was an enormous demonstration of faith for him to do that. But have you ever thought about how much faith Isaac demonstrated? We don't talk about that very much. Now, because of Sunday school, or maybe your parents bought you I don't see them much anymore, those children's Bible books maybe they got read to when you were a kid. Most of us have this idea in our mind that Isaac was a young lad when Moses put him on the altar, but that's likely not true. And we don't really know how old Isaac was, and if it was vitally important, God would have told us. But I don't think there's any harm in speculating. And people who are a lot smarter than me and got a lot more time on their hands than I do have studied Scripture, pieced it together, sort of triangulated all the evidence, and they've come up with several possible ages that Isaac was, most of them differ, but most all of them agree he was likely not a real young boy when this happened. Now, I don't know all of these guys. Some of these I've heard, some of them I haven't, but listen to what some of their speculation is. Leopold, who was a commentator back in the 1800s, he said Isaac may by this time have arrived at the age of some 18 to 20 years old. Josephus, you've heard of him, he's a Jewish historian. He said Isaac was 25 years old. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they wrote commentaries on the entire Bible. They assert he was upwards of 20 years of age. But I found this one the most interesting. Adam Clark, who was a British Methodist theologian back in the 1800s, he said it is more probable that he was by now at the age of 33. I find that the most interesting. Why is that interesting? Yeah. I wouldn't be surprised to know that. Scripture doesn't tell us. I mean, I don't know how he calculated all that, but anyway, I thought that was pretty interesting. Anyway, the point is, Isaac likely put himself on that altar to die. He didn't die because God sent a ram, a substitute for him. But the other living sacrifice, Isaac was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. Jesus put himself on the cross. There was no substitute for Jesus. He was our substitute. So there's the two living sacrifices. They mirror each other, and they help sort of unlock that verse there. And then in verse 2, I actually have this one. I got all these scripture bracelets. I've actually got verse 2 on my arm here. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'll just be real transparent with you guys. If this study in Romans has done nothing else for me personally, God, the Holy Spirit has really reminded me, convicted me, taught me the importance of my thought life. It really, really has. And we've talked about this before about our thought life. What is it that you let your mind dwells on? When you're laying in bed at night, staring at the ceiling, what are you thinking about? What would God say about your thought life? The Holy Spirit has really, really convicted me of the importance of thought. And it's not that I didn't know it. I just needed to be reminded of it, you know? In Philippians 4, when we went through that, the Apostle Paul basically told us we are what we think. Isn't that true? Sure it's true. The Bible sure thinks it's true. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here it is, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then, like I said, also here in verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're not supposed to think like the rest of the world. We don't think like the rest of the world. And can I tell you, if you're somebody who sometimes you doubt your salvation, you think, do I really have the Holy Spirit? Am I saved? Everybody goes through those times. You can really use this verse right here as a test for that. I mean, do you ever click on the news and see what's going on and you're thinking, these people have lost their ever-loving mind. They're nuts. Yeah. And I'm not talking about wars and rumors of war. Everybody knows violence is bad. But I'm talking about popular culture. You're looking at it, you go, what are these people thinking? They're calling right wrong and wrong right? Well, the reason it doesn't make any sense to you is because your mind has been transformed. You know, you follow what I'm saying? So this is kind of proof. Just let that be a little comfort to you that when you look at all that stuff and you're like, these people are crazy, it's because you have the Holy Spirit and He's changed the way you think. Right? I hope that helps somebody in here. You're not of this world. That's right. It is. You know, I love that song. Do what? Yeah, absolutely. The closer I get to, I just don't want to be here. I'm ready to. I don't want to die. I'm ready for Jesus to come back tomorrow. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, it is. But anyway, that's because the Holy Spirit's got a hold of your mind. You don't think, like David said, we ain't from here. And it's funny or interesting. The Greek word here for transform is the Greek word metamorpho, which also means transfigure. Isn't that interesting? This is the same word that Matthew and Mark used when they spoke of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. It's obviously where we get our word metamorphosis from. That's not hard to figure out. But what it describes is a change from within, not from without. It's a change. It describes a change from within. Wearsby said, the world tries to control your mind by presenting pressures from without. The Holy Spirit controls your mind with pressures from within. He said, if the world controls your thinking, you're a conformer. If the Holy Spirit controls your thinking, you're a transformer. I think that makes a lot of sense. The more you and I spend time in God's Word, studying, memorizing Scripture, reading it, God begins to change us and begins to transform our thought the way we do. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, and then he goes through a list of being transformed in this image and from the glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. We all want to be more like Jesus, right? We say we do. Is there any possible way to be more like Jesus without that book in your lap? You can't do it any other way. You've got to get in that book. We know that, but why aren't we reading it? I'm pointing a finger at myself too. There's no other way to be more like. We all say, oh yeah, I want to be more like Jesus. But we don't read our Bible. There's no other way to do it. We got to get in the Word. Me included. I've always said, however much you're reading the Bible, you need to be doing it more. Next paragraph. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Boy, is there any more verse that runs counter to our popular culture today than verse 3? Everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We've raised a whole generation, and we're guilty of it too, of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, haven't we? It's the American way nowadays to think more highly of ourselves than we should. But now the real context of what Paul's talking about, he's talking about the relationship with a believer to the church right here. He's talking about spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are given for the benefit of the church. You realize that, right? Your spiritual gifts were never given to you for your own private viewing pleasure. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. They're given for the church. It's vitally important that every believer understand what his or her gifts are. And once you find it, you need to get busy serving the Lord with that gift inside the church, not yourself. However, there's nothing that wreaks more havoc on a church than a believer who thinks too highly of himself, or one who tries to perform a ministry that he or she ain't really called to do. If you're not gifted to lead, you don't need to be leading. If you don't have the gift of prophecy, you don't need to be preaching. But we've all seen people that get out of bounds with that, and it'll tear the church up. It does more harm than good. I love what Wiersbe said here. Spiritual gifts, listen to this. Spiritual gifts are tools to build with, not toys to play with or weapons to fight with. And if you've ever served as a deacon in a church, I've seen all three of those. I've seen them used as gifts, I've seen them used as toys, and I've seen them used as weapons. It can get ugly sometimes. But before you sit back and think, well, God wants me to be humble and I don't want to serve in the wrong spot, so I'll just kind of sit in the background, can I just say, nice try? It don't work that way either. Because just the opposite is just as destructive. A lot of church folks have undervalued themselves, and we're not ministering where we should be. And it's just as wrong as ministering in the wrong spot. Do you realize if you're not using your spiritual gift to serve the Lord in the church, do you realize you're guilty of pride before God? Do you know that? You realize that? The believer who is arrogant about his gift and the believer who won't use his gift, both are guilty of pride before the Lord. One's doing it by trying to outshine God, and the other's doing it by refusing to give God the glory. The gifts God gave us, He gave us out of sheer grace for one reason and one reason only. That's to give Him the glory. That's why we're given what we're given. You need to identify your gift, you need to accept your gift, and you need to get busy with it. It's your responsibility. It's your duty as a Christian to do that. Can I just be honest with you? I hear more talk inside the church about why it's my duty as a Christian to vote and to get involved with certain political things than I hear talk about using my gifts to serve the Lord inside the church. I really do. Because I'm preaching, which is not my gift. I'm out. I'm doing just exactly what I shouldn't be doing. I'm called to teach, not preach. So let's talk about these spiritual gifts we got here. Here he's given us a list of some of these gifts. Does anybody know how many spiritual gifts there are in Scripture? I think there's like 23 or something like that. I counted, depending on how you count. They're mentioned four places in Scripture: Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. I'm not going to read them all. I'm not going to go through them all. But you got things like administration, distinguishing between spirits, gifts of healing, gifts of faith, on and on. But you, let me ask you a question. If you compile a list of all the ones that Paul lists in Scripture, all four of those places, is that all the spiritual gifts there are? Why do you say that? Yeah, some denominations will tell you, well, there are seven spiritual gifts. There are 12 spiritual gifts. It's my personal opinion. I agree with what several of y'all said. I don't think this is an exhaustive list in Scripture. If you take every place Paul has listed them, I don't think it's all of them by a long shot. I think, and if you think about it, every time Paul mentions spiritual gifts and he gives a list, he always gives a different list. There's a little bit of overlap, but he always comes up with something different, which I think is just proof he's not trying to list every one of them. I don't think that every spiritual gift is listed in Scripture. Because I believe the Holy Spirit may endow you with very specific, very niche gifts that for where you are in your, whatever church you're in and the circumstances you're in that moment. You agree with me? I don't see cooking as a spiritual gift, but I dang sure believe that Beth Pounds has the gift of cooking and running our kitchen. And I believe it's vitally important to the ministry of Second Mile Church. Don't y'all agree? What'd you say, Dad? Yeah, yes, that's right. Good for your stomach, exactly. So I'm just trying to say, I personally don't think you should look at the list of gifts in the Bible and think, well, I can't find mine in there. It may not be listed in there. I don't know what specific gift it may be. I mean, some people look at that and say, well, you know, all I'm really good at is electronics and audio-visual stuff, and I don't see that in there, so I can't. When all the while, we need somebody to back up Thomas and Ellen and Paul back there, so don't get too hung up on the list you see. What about it? Go ahead. Yeah. Absolutely. Right. I'm glad you said that. Yeah, I don't want you. You can't. Well, he's got faith, so he doesn't have ministering, or vice versa. I think we've all got a piece of all of those gifts. That's a great point. But I agree. There may be, God may have specially endowed you with a one specific gift. You know, you hear Brother Cal say all the time, every believer has one of these spiritual gifts. I've been hearing that from the pulpit my whole life. Haven't you? Well, guess what? They didn't make that up. That's straight out of the Bible. That's not some ploy that preachers use to get everybody to get busy in the church. Ellen, if you can find it, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. You get that one up there? There you go. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. You see that? For the profit of all, talking about the church. And then he gives a list, another list of spiritual gifts there, but he ends this list down at verse 11. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, like I said, your specific gift may not be listed, but there's work to be done at Second Mile. We need to be fine. That's why Brother Cal does that in his First Mile class. That's one of the things we got. That's pretty cool. That little spiritual test thing that he got to help us identify it. We need to get busy. I love the way the New King James translates verse 6. It says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. I like that. Having then gifts, let us use them. The other translations don't say that, but it's implied there. Any thoughts on any of that? Ugh, my voice is fading. Now, Paul tells us here to use these gifts in verses 6 through 8 to serve the church. Now in verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, it's more about how we live with each other and everybody else. If you ask, and I'm not trying to sound pious. Please don't take it that way. I like Brother Calson. Ain't nothing good in me but Jesus. But if you ask me right now, if you ask me 10 years ago, what's your hobby? What do you do? I said, I coach girls fast pitch softball. There's my daughter right here. We've traveled all over the Southeast. But if you ask me today what my hobby is, it's studying the Bible. It really is. And I know some people say, ugh. I love it. I would do it for milk money. I'd do it for no money. I love doing it. But it's like she's saying, what I miss? Yeah, I am. But like Laura's saying, when you find, when you use your gift, it's not work. It's fun. You like it. You're like, you really, this is my gift? I like doing this. I thought my gift was something I didn't want to do. That's why I've often thought, we got this idea about the Lord that I don't want to, we just can't totally let go and give ourselves to God, because we all think, I know if I just really give my life over to God, He's going to send me to Zimbabwe to be a missionary over there or something. God's not going to do that. If God does give you that gift, you're going to think, man, I cannot wait to get to Zimbabwe. There are people like that, you know. Whatever He gives you, He's not going to give you a gift that you hate just to grind you down and say, you show me how you can be obedient. He's not going to do that. It's going to be a gift that you're like, man, this can't be it. I love doing this. That's what it's like. This is what it's like for this man to preach. He can't wait to get up here and preach. It's not work for him. And when you get and when God gives you a present and you take it, stick it under the bed, how do you think that makes him feel? He wants you to use it. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. If I asked you to sum up that whole paragraph right there in one word, what would it be? Amen. Dead on the money. You can sum that whole paragraph up in one word, love. That's right. Well, touche to that. I totally agree with that. It's all about love. It's all about God, and God is love. But Paul shows us here, love's got to be sincere. It means sharing burdens, doubling joys, hurt when they're hurting, laugh when they're laughing. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. That's one of my grandmother, who had a big hand in raising me, she used to try to beat that in my head all the time. It's one I tried to beat into my own kids' heads. And you know what I mean? When you're talking about people of low position, it doesn't just mean people of lower position in life than you. It's talking about people that are different from you. You cannot be a child of Christ and be racist. You can't do it. I mean, it's not right. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, let me ask you a question. The NIV, that last verse there, translate, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. What does that mean? What do you think that means? Yeah, don't try to get even. Is it saying When you decide to take revenge, then God's not going to. You've taken it out of His hands. What about verse 20 there? Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. What does that mean? What's that saying? Kill him with kindness? You think that's what that means? Is this some kind of slick way for God to make somebody feel like crap for being mean to you? Is this, you know, it sounds like you read it and you think, is this some kind of passive, aggressive, invisible revenge that you can exact on people? Can I just tell you, there was actually an ancient Oriental practice. If it was cold and somebody had run, their fire had gone out and they needed fire, they would walk around town with some kind of a pot on their head, and people would reach out their window and put coals of fire from their own into that pot so that person could go home and have fire. I'm just saying, doesn't it sound a little contradictory to the rest of Scripture to say, kill them with kindness, to stick it to them by being nice to them? That don't line up to me with the rest of Scripture. You follow what I'm saying? Feed them when they're hungry. Give them something to drink when they're thirsty. And when they're cold, give them something to warm. Give them something warm. That sounds more like Jesus to me than some kind of, like I said, passive-aggressive way of getting back at somebody because they feel bad. Oh, Craig was nice to me. I feel bad for him. That, I think, more lines up with the Scripture I've been studying. All right, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for another wonderful day and another hour of studying your word, and for speaking to us this morning and touching our hearts. Lord, help us to be good, strong soldiers for you. It's tough out here, Lord, but you give us, through your word, instruction of how to keep our eyes focused on you. Help us to be obedient in everything we do, Lord. Dismiss us now in your love and bring each of us back here next week if that's your will. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.